Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans in the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair somewhere within reach. Romans is towards the beginning of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. We are beginning a verse-by-verse study through the book of Romans. And today will sort of just be an infomercial on Romans. Hopefully a halfway worthy teaser. By the beginning of World War I, the British explorers from the UK had just about combed the whole earth and explored the entire globe, all around the world, to the South Pacific. They were a little chafed, however, that they did not achieve bragging rights for being the ones to first reach the North and the South Poles. So they had a little desire to repair a bit of the stature. And this sparked consideration to conquer what was referred to by many then as the Earth's third pole. The third pole. Not a magnetic pole. Now, rewind to 1802. The British began what was called the Great Trigonometric Survey, where, as word got out about some extraordinarily big mountains in northern India, southern China, they wanted to go locate, sort of fix the locations and elevations, and name the world's highest mountains. And it took years, obviously because of harsh conditions, and they couldn't go up through the traditional, more accessible route through Nepal, so they had to find other ways. Fast forward 50 years later, a measurement was finally taken of a peak that surveyors referred to then as Peak 15, with a remote Roman numeral, Peak 15. It didn't have a name by those outside of its vicinity for the most part. And an elevation was established of 29,002 feet of Peak 15. Thus, it was determined that this is the tallest peak in the world, and it came to its traditional name to be called Everest. Mount Everest, also known as the Earth's third pole. Fast forward to 1924, and the British were determined, and this expedition would take massive preparations, as any large expedition does. Most of the strong young men in the UK had been killed in World War I. They managed to scavenge a few, among whom were a gentleman by the name of George Mallory and another named Andrew Irvin. And so titanic preparations began for this journey. Mallory fought and survived in World War I. He was a teacher, an incredibly skilled climber who in those days was already climbing many formidable peaks in the Alps and other places. Preparations began. It took years. The Royal Geographical Society, that elite society in Britain, joined with the British then Alpine Club to form what was called the Mount Everest Committee. The team arrives in India in February of 1924, and this is without modern traveling and communication technology. Things were extremely challenging. Again, Everest is today, it's accessed through the much more reachable south through Nepal. Then they could not, the Nepalese would not let them, so they had to travel around through the rugged Himalayan mountains through Tibet to the north. The trip required 60 porters to haul their gear. They made it to southern Tibet in early April, and by April 28th, they arrived at a place called the Rongbuk Monastery, which sits on the north end of Everest, sort of at the base, we'll put that in quotes, at 16,500 feet, probably the highest Buddhist monastery there is, one of them. 150 porters were then hired to bring all of their gear up to what's called Advanced Base Camp at 21,000 feet. Again, this is 1924. Some of you are familiar, you know, the traditional thought is that the first climbers, Tenzing Norgay and Edmund Hillary, summited it in 1953. They wore, Mallory and Irvin wore wool, gabardine, silk, and cotton. They didn't have the nice, comfy 800-fill North Face down suits that weigh like 3 pounds, and they can keep you warm up to 100 below. They also wore leather boots with wool tongues in the boots. And Mallory and Irving were trying a brand new technology out, namely to carry oxygen. These days, a typical oxygen tank, when you climb an 8,000-meter peak, weighs about 5 pounds. They were carrying these large steel tanks that weighed about 30 pounds each. The men battled for several days to get to the summit, getting closer and closer. Finally, on June 8, 1924, one of their support partners, a gentleman named Mr. Odell, looking through a scope below, reportedly saw them 800 feet below the summit of Everest. Clouds rolled in, and they never were seen again. And their bodies were never found until 1999, when American climber Conrad Anker, going up there searching for them on purpose, finally found Mallory's body. Found the gear, found his name on the body. There's debate about whether or not he made it. Conrad Anker thinks he could have made it. Conrad Anker did a simulation climb with his gear and was able to climb it. There's differing opinions as to whether or not they were the first, but this greatest of expeditions required huge preparation. And so it is as we begin a new study in what's considered one of the highest mountain peaks in the Bible, of all 66 books of the Bible, Romans. A little bit of preparation this morning before we actually embark on studying the text. It's considered by many as the greatest epistle in the New Testament, by many as the most important book in the Bible. Now, the New Testament is arranged on purpose how it is. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John at the beginning. Christ has come and here's what he did. And then Acts right afterwards. Here's the first 30 years of church history after Christ ascended to heaven. And then Romans is first. It wasn't written first, but it is arranged that way because of its importance. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the 20th century British preacher, said, quote, "It is in the first position because the church was given wisdom by the Spirit, since it is first in importance." And I want to just to encourage us, trace Romans throughout history briefly. Again, this is an infomercial. Bear with me. One of the greatest theologians in church history, Aurelius Augustine, Augustine of the 4th century, he was saved, 4th century, this book's been around for a while, reading the book of Romans. He came to be one of the most important theologians in Christendom. John Chrysostom, also from the 4th century, John Chrysostom was a pastor in Constantinople, one of the greatest known of that era. He would have the book of Romans read to him out loud twice a week for his entire ministry. Chrysostom in the 4th century wrote, quote, "Romans is unquestionably the fullest compendium of all sacred foundational truths." Fast forward a little bit, a particular German monk who was very instrumental in sparking the greatest movement of God since the book of Acts, the Protestant Reformation, was converted to Christ from monkery in the 1500s. Luther taught through Romans Monday through Friday in 1515 at 6 a.m. in the morning. He said, quote, "This letter is truly the most important piece of the New Testament. It's impossible to read or meditate on this letter too much or too well." Luther also wrote, quote, "Romans is worthy not only that every Christian should know it word for word by heart, but occupy himself with it every day as the daily bread of the soul." And shortly after Luther, another great, great older brother in the faith, John Calvin, he preached every verse in the book of Romans. He published his commentary on it in 1540. And he wrote this in his introduction to the commentary, quote, "When anyone gains a knowledge of this epistle," epistle just means letter, He has an entrance open to him to all the most hidden treasures of Scripture. English reformer Tyndale, William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English, he wrote, quote, "This epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and a light and a way into the whole of Scripture. No one can read it off too often or study it too well." Puritan Thomas Drake said in the 17th century that Romans is the quintessence and perfection of saving doctrine. John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, probably the second-ish most popular book in history, he was converted to Christ reading the book of Romans. The late John Stott, another UK brother, said, quote, "Romans is a Christian manifesto." Dr. Stephen Lawson said, "You can sort of trace church history by tracing who has studied and preached Romans," end quote. John MacArthur began preaching it in 1981, finished in 1986. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned, preached Romans from 1955 to 1968 at Westminster Chapel. Note the years there, not 58, 68. And he didn't preach it on Sundays or Wednesdays or Tuesdays, but Friday nights he preached Romans. So if there's one book that you would say, what's maybe one book of the whole Bible that we need to have in our minds, our hearts, understand the flow, what's happening from chapter to chapter, no question, it is Romans. And so we'll try to do that in a verse-by-verse study through the book. Follow along then as I read. I'm just going to read part of the introduction just to give us a feel for it, and then we'll talk about all the things happening in the book, not all of it, but a lot of it, by way of introduction. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. God's inspired, inerrant word reads, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I'd like to keep going through chapter 16, but we'll resist. Just some words of preparation here. So often when we read the Bible, I know I've done this, we read it at times to see what we can quickly get, a particular verse here and there to help me, something to get for me for the day. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There is so much to get and feed on from Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." But when we approach the Bible, we do well to remember that this is a book given from God in history and in time. It's crisp from the mind and the mouth of the one who made you and the stars and the universe. So to best profit from a book like this, and we're talking about this in our Sunday school class right now on how to study the Bible, we need to ask, why is this book here? Why did God take the time to give this book? Why is it in the Bible? This book over which there has been no end to controversy. The books in the Bible are not about us. They're about something far grander than us. Therefore they have infinite amount of help. Since they're not about us, they have the most amount of help to offer for us. If we were to read a book of the Bible and journal about it, if you were to do that, what would you write? What would you write down? You're reading a book of the Bible, what do you write down? It's important that we don't just focus on writing what we feel or what it does to our emotions or tearing a verse out of history and context and just writing what this does to my glands and, frankly, my utterly fallen emotions that are no guide for truth. We need to discover the reason God put it here. For example, Genesis is given to narrate the facts about the beginning of all things. The Gospel of John is given to show us who, in fact, Jesus is, God, through whom alone is eternal life. Revelation to give us the facts about what will happen in the end. There's a God-given purpose as we approach this, coming underneath it, it being above us, us not being above it. So we'll approach Romans like that this morning, taking some time to familiarize ourselves. Why did God give this? Why, as we just read a brief synopsis throughout the centuries and millennia, this book has just been a stronghold for people who suffered and struggled throughout all cultures of all time. And I hope that this book will become etched in our minds. Romans is the great book which begins, 1:16. This is kind of like the 1:16 and 17 are like the two pillars into which we enter this sacred writing. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. So a couple things we'll talk about for the rest of our time here briefly. Four introductory points on Romans. We don't waltz into this book cavalier. You know, like I'm reading some article in Outside Magazine. We don't kind of strut into the book of Romans. We come low, humble. Like Mallory and Irvin came to Everest, preparing themselves. Respect for this titanic piece of rock. So it is, and even more, when we come to the book of Romans, or we come aberrantly and unworthily. And Romans will not yield the gold to us if we come in an unworthy manner. Number one, the author of Romans. As with each of the 66 books of the Bible, and this is only true of the Bible, there's what we have, what's called dual authorship. Every book of the Bible, all 66, has dual authorship. God being the ultimate divine author, but also he uses a human author by way of instrumentality. It's a human book, it's a divine book. The Apostle Paul, we saw in verse 1, a servant of Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about him, but briefly, of course, he was Jewish, from the tribe of Benjamin, also a Roman citizen. Prior to Christ saving him and transforming his life, he was probably the most accomplished Pharisee in the Mediterranean world. Now, Pharisee today is a derogatory adjective. Then it was a title of some of the most skilled, studied separatists giving themselves to Jewish, Judaistic tradition. He was extremely gifted. He studied under the most prominent rabbi of the day, the rabbi named Gamaliel. And that will be valuable for him writing Romans. He arrested, imprisoned, killed Christians. Then one day, not long after Christ ascended back to heaven, on the road to Damascus, kind of on his high horse, Christ strikes him down. Acts 9. I mean, Christ just shoves him off of his high horse, physically and spiritually. And Paul bows the knee to Jesus Christ and is saved and receives forgiveness. From then on, he travels profusely after a time of study and learning around the Mediterranean world, preaching Christ, planting churches. He's writing Romans late 50s, maybe 57-ish A.D. from Corinth. He writes it from Corinth. Probably towards the end of his third missionary journey. He's writing several hundred miles away. He hands the letter to a gal named Phoebe, Romans 16 tells us, who was part of a Corinthian church plant in a port city nearby called Cenchrea. She was probably a deacon in the church. She takes this letter and travels almost 1,000 miles and delivers it to the churches in Rome. Number two, the occasion and audience of Romans, very significant. Very, very significant. So we do well to take the time to saturate our souls in the context here. So Romans has a few reasons why it's written. First, to shepherd some tension in Rome between Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians or Gentile Christians. There was tension there. Why did that happen? The situation in Rome. So, Julius Caesar assassinated about 46 BC. Prior to his time, the Roman Empire was run by the Republic, the Senate, like a plurality. After his assassination, it transitioned to being ruled by the Empire, an emperor, one guy who was considered a demigod. You could just kind of say whatever and do whatever. This is what was going on. Now, late 40s AD, many Jews had made their way into Rome. There was some churches there at the time. Probably they came from Acts chapter 2, when many, many, many people were converted to Christ who had come to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and then scattered back to their cities. That's probably how the gospel first came to Rome. There being Jews who were converted to Christ, many who weren't, history records that there was rioting and a huge uproar in the city of Rome over an individual as Suetonius, he's a first century Roman historian, writes that there was riots because of the Jews over an individual named Christus or Christ. The riots got to be so bad that the emperor at the time, Claudius, he says enough is enough, and he expels everyone who's Jewish out of Rome. Just says, get out of here. Right? And the Romans, the secular Romans, they couldn't differentiate between the guy who was Jewish Christian and a non-Jewish Christian. So all Jews are out. This is 49 AD. And so the Christian churches there began to become very Gentile. And people converted out of backgrounds of, you know, pagan backgrounds, not Jewish backgrounds. And the churches become more Gentile. They're not really thinking about some of the old Jewish customs and things like meat sacrificed to idols and these sort of things that would be offensive to a Jewish individual newly converted to Jesus Christ or other individuals. Fast forward, the Jews are let back in. By the way, Acts 18:2 refers to this expulsion of the Jews. And so when the Jews come back, having been gone for several years from the church, there's a lot of things in the Christian churches that are surprising to them. You know, imagine something you're very used to in the church, all of a sudden it's gone. And things that were hard for them, like certain customs and days and meat and whatever. And so Paul writes in Romans, addressing issues in part of conscience and liberty so that believers wouldn't say, well, these Jews can't come tell me what to do in the church. We're Gentiles. I can do whatever I want. He says, that's not the attitude. We need to remember we're saved by Christ, and so we need to have humility towards one another. And Paul is writing also to address debates between how an individual gets to heaven. Because in Jewish tradition, they were tied to a lot of, well, we need to observe certain customs and days and circumcision and certain works of the law. And Paul just shoves all that off the table and says there is one way to get to heaven. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile alike. And some Gentiles might be tempted to think, you know, we don't have all those old stuffy rules. You know, we're free from those. And Paul would say, be careful. And in Romans 1:18 to 32, he's going to show how utterly depraved the world is, the non-Jewish world is. And then the Jews might think, well, we're higher up on God's ladder because we've received the Torah and the covenants and we're kind of in this holy line, put holy in quotation marks. And then Paul in Romans 2 says, You who judge, you're no better. As a matter of fact, Paul kind of gets in their kitchen and says, you Jews have been blaspheming the name of God. It's a quote. You need Christ just as much as Gentiles. And he really says some tough things. Calling out Jews and Gentiles. Saying humanity has scored zero moral points with God because God's standard to go to heaven is that you would possess the very righteousness of God himself. The very holiness, thus all are condemned in sin. And from there he goes to chapter 3 to 5 and says, look, even Abraham was saved this way. So he's shepherding them throughout. Romans 9 through 11, which is kind of the deep end of the theological pool. He's shepherding Jew and Gentile issues. So point being, in Romans, Paul is a skillful shepherd, not shying away from great conflict that was happening in the church at that time, and we get one of the greatest books of the Bible from it. Second purpose of Paul writing Romans, to defend and clarify the only true gospel message. To defend and clarify the only true way to heaven. Gospel just means good news. Paul had been accused of preaching a wrong gospel. Some thought he was sort of what's called antinomian, that he preached this gospel where you could just say, oh, I'm forgiven, and then live however you want. Paul will often quote error that he's accused of and accusations and refute it. We'll deal with that in a minute. In Romans 3:8, Paul says, why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just, Paul says. And in Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? This idea that you can just be forgiven and have the security of eternal life by faith alone and Christ alone. Can we just live however? Paul says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And he's sort of, often Paul's answering the critics. That's a very effective way to teach. You say what the wrong view that the critics are saying and then answer it. Romans 9:18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will on the issue of sovereign grace? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? So Paul's shepherding. His accusations coming against him for error and justice and preaching the gospel of sovereign grace. The third reason for this book is because there are Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who are in extreme poverty, and Paul is traveling around to some of the Gentile churches on purpose, maybe to bind up some of that disunity, taking offering from Gentile churches to take to Jewish Christian churches in Jerusalem to support them and help them in their hardship. We see that in Romans 15:26. Fourth reason he writes is there's a sound, pretty sound churches in Rome. Romans 1:12 tells us, and he wants to come and encourage them and be encouraged by them. And then the fifth purpose of Romans is to recruit help from the church for his missionary journey to Spain. Spain was like, you know, the edge of the universe then. And Paul wanted to go there. There's debate about whether or not he made it there. Romans 15:24, whenever I go to Spain, he says, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I've first enjoyed your company for a while. So these are sort of the purposes of the book, what's happening. Paul didn't plant the Roman church. Peter didn't plant the Roman church. We know that from Romans 15:20. Again, probably these early Christians from Pentecost came and started the church. Third, what's the message of Romans? The message, number three in our outline here. What's kind of the big idea? You know, they asked George Mallory, why do you want to climb Peak 15? He says, because it's there. That's why. You know, it's this huge peak, this titanic thing. Why do we want to study Romans? Because it's here, and it's this gigantic epistle that beckons us. Now, in short, Romans is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's kind of the easiest way to give a phrase as to its message. Gospel meaning good news. Now, it's not about the gospel in the same way that the first four books of the Bible, you know, Gospel of Matthew, Gospel of Mark, Luke, John. Those books are referring to the good news that Christ has come. They describe the factual account of the coming of the Messiah, the life, crucifixion, and resurrection of the Messiah. The history. Romans is about the gospel in the sense that it says, so what about that? The first four books of the Bible say, Christ has come, the most important individual in history. Romans says, so what about him? Exhaustively, so what about him? as far as his, the salvation he brings, the transformation he brings, the new life he brings. The Gospels say, who is Christ? Romans says, so what? What about it? What did he do? It's about how God in his sovereign grace has solved humanity's greatest problem, being naturally and willfully, hopelessly lost in sin. God has solved that problem by the person and the finished work of Christ, and how God changes us in light of that. And sort of more in the context, Paul is communicating to Jewish and Gentile Christians that both are justified, declared righteous, saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and will experience subsequent change. Now, number four, spend a little more time on this, the outline of Romans. Okay, we're talking a lot about it. Let's talk about overview, kind of as we travel over this from 30,000 feet, what are we seeing? And this kind of gives us a good framework. You know, again, when Mallory and Irvin climbed Everest, they had a kind of an overview. You know, this glacier, the North Col, you know, the summit here, the summit block there, these particular routes. Before they climbed it, they had like a skeletal idea of what they're getting into, which really assisted in the actual traveling up the peak itself. So it is, so the same thing that happens with an outline of Romans. God is a God of rationality, of logic, so it follows when he gives us a book. It's not just like, sometimes we treat the Bible like it's just fortune cookie sort of sayings all taped together, and we just kind of pull one out here and there. There's a very important flow and logical argument in the book that is profound and profoundly helpful. Again, specific people, introduction, there's a greeting, introduction, conclusion. And Romans can be understood clearly in terms of five headings. I would just encourage you to write these down to understand these and know these as we travel throughout our study. Five headings. Number one, after the introduction. Number one, humanity's need for the gospel, or depravity. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. First heading, as we travel into this monstrous book, humanity's need for the gospel, or depravity. Romans 1:18 to 3:20. So this book begins with bad news first. And it's very important. And it's soberingly bad news. I mean, this is a book for our day and age. To kind of shove the opinions aside that we, the aberrant opinions we hear the other 167 hours a week, and to sit at the feet of this book and hear the factual situation with the human race, of which there is one. Why do we need the bad news first? Because those of you who are married, you guys, before you proposed to your wife, many of you went to a jeweler. And it was probably the first time you had been to a jewelry store. And you went in there, and it was just like that one, you know, that fit the budget. And then what the jeweler does, the first thing he does was not pull out the stone. He pulls out a black velvet piece of cloth, a big one, and he sets that down on the case. And you're like, why? What's that dark? That serves as a backdrop for that stone that you bought for your wife, who you don't deserve to be married to. And then he set that stone down on the black cloth. That black velvet backdrop serves as a critical sort of background to see and comprehend and grasp the brilliance of that stone. And so it is with the beginning of Romans, talking about the utter sinful depravity naturally of all human race. Everybody. It is this dark backdrop that as we go into the rest of the epistle, this backdrop will serve to help highlight and see all the angles of the brilliance like a stone of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot properly understand the gospel without understanding depravity. Sobering news, and it gets really dark in this section. As God speaks and takes his time to speak about the naturally depraved spiritual moral condition of every human being. Because here's the thing, until God opens our hearts, we as human beings tend to think wrongly about ourselves. That's one of the biggest problems with humanity. that we don't think correctly about ourselves. And that is a catastrophic obstacle to going to heaven. If you do not agree with God factually about yourself and your condition, you cannot be saved. You got to stand there a little at the black velvet backdrop before God places the diamond of the good news down. And this is essential for anybody, reasoning with many. I remember when I was saved 20-something years ago in my early 20s, I mean, it was, God had to convince me how wretched I was. And I lived such an outwardly wretched life, it wasn't very hard to. But I had to come to a correct understanding and not think how I think about myself or how my aberrant fallen friends said I was, which wasn't very good, but how God said I was. This is what's happening in 118 to 32. We need to think correctly and to see ourselves as God does. And what's happening here is God is talking about our natural condition. And it's an interesting thing. To get good at something, you need a lot of training. You know, if you're going to be a good cardiothoracic surgeon, a good rock climber, a good scientist, you need a lot of training for that thing. There's one thing, though, that the human race doesn't need training in to be good at. You never need training to learn how to complain. You've never needed training to learn to favor yourself over others. You've never needed training to resist God's holy rules. You've never needed training to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. You've never needed training, and neither have I, to sin. And what do we call somebody who is naturally good at something? Well, they're a natural. It's in their nature. And so therefore, sin is in our spiritual moral nature. That's what's happening in 118 to 32. And if you reject that, you cannot go to heaven. You have an incorrect view of yourself. And that is the view that we must lovingly embrace for ourselves and lovingly speak to our culture. Romans 1 through 3. Romans 3, 4 says, "Let God be found true, though every man found a liar." No one never needed to be trained how to lie to tell their first lie. Romans 3, 10, "There's none righteous, not even one," compared to God's standard. "There's none who understands, none who seeks for God, all have turned aside." Romans will say there's no such thing as someone who seeks for God. Romans will also say there's no such thing as an atheist. We'll learn about that in 118 and following. We together as humanity, we stand totally condemned and guilty before God by our own doing, our own nature. In fact, Romans 5, 11 through 19 argues that through our great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, we've just inherited a sinful nature. He who sinned first, as it were. So, just as a patient with a blown-out knee must admit, something's wrong with me before they get surgery, so we must admit something's wrong with me before I'm saved. But when we do, how great the good news of the gospel shines. So number two in our outline of Romans, number two. Number one was this idea of the need for the gospel. Number two is God's provision of the gospel. God's provision of the gospel, 3:21 to 5:21. Chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21. God's provision of the gospel, justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So that dark backdrop, and then God brings in the doctrine of justification, most important word in the Christian faith. Here's the apex of love shown. The righteousness that God requires from us, the good news, he provides for us as a free gift through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's the zenith of mercy right there. God demands a righteousness equal to his to go to heaven. Nobody can provide that by their own moral muscle, their own benevolence. God says, I'll tell you what, I'll send it down in the person of Jesus Christ, his obedience to the law, his sacrificial atoning death to wipe away our failure to obey the law, and his resurrection to declare him Lord and Savior. So Christ obeys God's holy law in our place for us. Romans 3:21 to 26 says, and 5:12 to 19, he obeys the law for us as a substitute for us. God then imputes the righteousness of Christ to those who put surrendered faith in him. And in Christ's death, he pays for and serves as a propitiatory sacrifice to wipe away the penalty for our failures to obey the law. That's a package deal that's gifted for free. And then in this section, Romans 3:21 to 5:21, the question is, well, how does this happen? Because for some of the Jews, the thinking was, I mean, do you have to like go to a moral Olympics to get that? What medal, morally speaking, do you have to stand on the podium to get that righteousness from God and to go to heaven? God says, no works at all. Romans 3:27, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And that word justified is a forensic judiciary term, a critical term that we need to have in our Christian vocabulary that means to, like, it's a judicial, instantaneous, irreversible declaration of right standing before God, permanently right standing, based on the obedience and the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ alone. I mean, that's a great deal. You'll search far and wide. Turn over every stone and you will not find a system like that in the false religions of the world. It's only the true God who says, I reckon you righteous, not by works, but by faith. Where faith means non-faith in me and any other works and trusting and confidence alone in the life and the obedience and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And so Romans 3:21 to 26 is considered the heart of the whole Bible. How God solves the problem. How can God forgive somebody like me and us who stand naturally and willfully deserving of hell before him? How does God solve that problem? Answer, putting forth in history the righteous life and the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ. And that solves the problem of how does God forgive sinners. That's the problem Jonah wrestled with in Jonah 4. How can these Ninevites, who are non-Jews, be saved just by asking God for forgiveness after the kind of lies that you read in, you know, 8th century, 9th century, 7th century BC that the Assyrians lived? They can just ask God forgiveness and be forgiven. It's a problem for Jonah solved. And the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, Romans 3:21 to 26. We maintain, again, sorry, that's Romans 3:28, that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And that word justification is the most important word in the Christian faith. Justification. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You do not have peace with God because of looking at a Teton sunset. You don't have peace with God because of conquering your favorite Teton peak or finally arriving at some milestone in your hobby. You have peace with God because Christ obeyed in our place, died to pay the penalty in our place, and rose from the grave, and we put surrendered faith in him. So then, there was the accusation against Paul. Well, if you tell people that, they'll just, oh, I got my ticket to heaven. I can live however I want. Number three in our outline, how the gospel changes us. Number three, how the gospel changes us, chapters 6 through 8. I would encourage this beloved to know Romans. Now, well, that doesn't strike a chord with me. I'm going to go on with my abominable thinking. Now, to know and come under this Everest peak of a letter, Romans. Number three, how the gospel changes us. And Paul says, sanctification, in other words, that all who are saved by the gospel are changed by the gospel. That the justified life always results, without which there is no salvation, in the sanctified life. That the gospel which saves also changes. All who are saved by Christ will be changed by Christ. Because salvation, becoming a Christian, justification, is not a matter of just shuffling paperwork in heaven. It's transformation. And Romans 6 says you become united with Christ. You're united with Him, so you're changed into Him. Romans 6:17 says, thanks be to God that though you are slaves of sin, Romans teaches that everyone is a slave of one or two things, Satan and sin or Christ and righteousness. Though you were slave to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Praise God that He doesn't just justify, He sanctifies. He doesn't just save, He changes. Romans 6 through 8. And Paul has a transparent moment in chapter 7 where he says, it's still a battle though. It's still a battle, right? There's ups and downs. It's up over the long haul, but there's ups and downs. And then Romans 8, this colossal chapter that God works all things together for good as we groan in the wickedness of this world, the wickedness of our own body still, but nothing can separate us because salvation is forever. It's a very Calvinistic section. Paul was extremely Calvinistic. In Romans 8, verse 29 to 39. And then, number four, we turn into the deepest end of the theological pool, perhaps of the whole Bible. In Romans 9 through 11, number four, God's sovereignty in the gospel. Number four in our outline, God's sovereignty in the gospel. Chapters 9 through 11, God's sovereignty in the gospel. Sovereign grace, chapters 9 through 11. And what's happening here is, Paul, who was Jewish, is answering the question, okay, if Christ is the only way, how come so many Jewish people have hardened their heart against this gospel and against Him as the Messiah? And Paul says, don't worry, God is sovereign over this. Even the temporary hardening of ethnic Israelites was in God's plan. Because He's set them aside because of what they did to the Messiah for a short time. He set them aside for a short time until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. As God saves the Gentiles, opens the door up. He's mostly dealing with Gentiles now. But then He says, and He concludes in chapter 11, but don't worry, Romans 11, 29, the promises of God are irrevocable. And so many ethnic Israelites will be saved later. Namely, the return of the Messiah. And God is sovereign over all this. And then number five, Paul concludes, life with one another in the gospel. Chapters 12 to 16, life with one another in the gospel. Chapters 12 to 16, life with one another in the gospel. Because this great gospel never sits on the shelf. And in Romans 12, 1, Paul says, in light of all of this, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Live a life sold out to God, in other words, with one another. And he says, don't be conformed into the world. Mature out of worldliness. Take off the worldly underoos and walk as big boys and big girls spiritually with God now. And it's a very challenging section. And he says in Romans 12:3, he gives the foundation for all godliness together, humility. He says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to. And then he goes into life in the local church together. Paul was all about Christians committing to a New Testament local church. Hence why life together in the gospel just launches into a whole discussion and commands about this, using our gifts, serving, weeping with one another, being transparent, blessing one another. Not thinking we're too great to associate with whoever. And then he gets into life together in society, in political issues. And says, since we live for another world, we need to be humble, stand for what's right. And then Romans 14, that issue between Jews and Gentiles, some kind of Christian liberty issues, that the rule of the Christian liberty is I can do whatever I want, but I'm going to prefer others. Then he concludes in Romans 15 with sort of the great mantra on Christian living and life together, self-denial. As Christ denied himself and died, so we lay down ourselves and die to ourselves towards one another because of the gospel. And the letter concludes, Paul mentions like 30 people by name, even though he had never even been to Rome when he writes this, because he cared about people. And so I ask those of us who have been saved by the gospel, are you living, as Paul concludes Romans, a life of self-denial, death to self, in light of the gospel? Laying ourselves down, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, not thinking more highly of ourselves. And as Romans concludes, he gives this, to come full circle, a plea to support him financially for Spain, and closes. And so there it is, the book of Romans. I hope you can stick with us for the study. I'm not sure how long it'll take. But my prayer for myself, and as I've been reading this book over and over and reading different works on it, my prayer for myself and for those of you who would join us is that God would do great things, and I trust he will in our hearts. And by the way, the best way to prepare for Romans or to do anything is to be saved. It's to receive this gospel of justification that is a free gift, not by works. To have the very life of Christ credited to you. And your failures to obey the law wiped away through the death of Christ, that by his resurrection, faith in him alone, you can be saved. May you be saved. We'll see where we go in Romans here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the work, the person and work of Christ described for us here in Romans. May you bless the study. And those of us who can't be with us, I pray you'd give everyone strength and joy in the Lord as we go out from here this week. In whose name we pray. Amen.